Now, if you will remain standing for the reading of God's Word, we're going to dismiss Dr. Ryan Weissel and the children to go for a catechism lesson. And while they're doing that, they will be returning in 15 minutes or so for their catechism lesson, which will be on essentially the Apostles' Creed. They're going through that for the next 2 or 3 weeks. And it's in question 31 of the children's catechism. All right, that said, if you will, turn with me to Romans 7, your copy of God's Word. It will be on the bulletin. It will also be on the PowerPoint ahead of you there. So let's look at it together this morning. Here would be the Word of God. It says, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's take another moment and pray briefly for the opening of God's Word. Lord, we ask you to illumine this Word to us. We ask, Lord, that you would take these hard words and very warm words in places and apply them to our particular needs. You know where we are today, with what we brought in, baggage we brought, carried, and burdens we carry. So we ask, Lord, as you teach us about the law, that you would set us free from the law, release us from it, this burden. Restore us joy in Christ and our union with him today. Give us your Spirit, we pray, to teach us. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so as we're looking at this, I want to ask you, what is your mission? What is your mission as a follower of Christ, as a Christian? What is the Christian mission, but particularly what is yours? And I think that's a very good question that we all have before us. If you have your Bible open, you might see the very prior verse to this first verse we're looking at today is Romans 6:23, and it's on the Romans Road, as they say, as they call it. It's a very famous verse that really does a good job of articulating basics of the gospel. And it's got a parallel phrase there. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So you've got wages, sin, death. You've got gift of God, eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a way I was taught to share the gospel quickly and call for a decision and get someone to receive that eternal life through Jesus, through faith. And so you've got, a group of people out there who know Jesus died on the cross for their sins. They know that phrase, and that's existing for he or she to get out of hell and get into heaven. But I believe that in some ways, Christianity has been reduced to a tiny little pill that we take and swallow, like a supplement or a vitamin or an antibiotic or an aspirin. And it solves our problem, gets us out of hell, gets us into heaven, and then we go about our days, hopefully doing what we like to do. All right? Eating and drinking and being merry if we're lucky. And I want to ask, isn't there more to Christianity than that? Not that is not enormously helpful to get out of hell and get into heaven. That is amazing. But if you ask a Christian, what is the mission? What's the day-to-day? I think we would all have weird and different answers, and sometimes we'd be befuddled to come up with anything. And so as I look at this text, 6:23, and I look at 7:1-6, I'm like, 623 without 7:1-6 is like ghetto Christianity. You got nothing. You really don't have anything if you just know this truth without knowing where you're going with it. Where's it taking you? Where does God want to take you in this? So 7:1-6 is becoming a very favorite chapter for me because it does give a lot of clarity to what our mission is and what we receive in eternal life. So as I'm now in the midst of doing pastoral ministry, I'm a pastor of a church now, a real church, not just a church plant, not that we weren't a real church before, but we are officially a church, organized. I have the rare privilege of teaching premarital counseling to a couple that's in the audience today. Cameron and Emma, I'm going to put you on the spot. But one of the things, one of the assignments I've given this nice young couple who are getting married two weeks from now, on Saturday. If you show up this week, no one will be there. But next week, I asked them to put together a family mission, a mission for the couple, articulated, spelled out, put together. You know, and I've done this before with couples who have counseled in premarital counseling, and no one ever does this exercise and writes down and presents to me, that my spouse will unceasingly fulfill my needs and desires. No one ever says that. And then I will do the same for my spouse. No one ever writes, my spouse is to make me feel good about myself all the time. No one ever does that. No one ever writes, my spouse is to always make me happy. They never get that out there. But I feel like that's functionally kind of how we live, though. It's like, hey, sometimes my spouse is to just meet all my needs, make me happy. And so Cameron and Emma put together a nice one, and as is typical, they often these mission statements speak of God above and some extrinsic mission beyond a couple. And I'll try to do my best to summarize it. There says that they shall glorify God by loving and honoring each other, worshiping and praising God, and blessing others to whom the Lord leads them in their spheres of influence. Sounds pretty good. We talked through it. That's a good one. If you don't have a home mission or a household mission, that's a great thing to engage in. What would you put in there? What would you say? But the point of having a mission statement is you have a what's next. What are we to do now that we're together? The wedding day is not the end, but it's just the beginning of a new mission. Two people brought together for a new mission. Hopefully to do what? To bear some kind of fruit together. To do something. Couple together on a mission with a goal. As you consider that, you see the text that we have before us begins with a marriage illustration, right? We've heard the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:23. We've got this offer of eternal life in Christ Jesus. We've been pitched that eternal life is heaven and future. It's a gift we've received. It's like a Roth IRA or something we have to put in for now, and then we'll get the benefits of it later. Savings bond, or even like a toy to amuse us while we have all these days to live between now and then. We can go back to this joy we have in the future when we need it. But no, that is thinking in what Paul describes in the flesh. It's to think about things as if God is not really present or existing. And that we are ultimate. See, marriage is not just about us, or another toy to be enjoyed, or a person to be enjoyed. A marriage is like the Christian life. It's more like a paintbrush. It's something we've been given to use to be creative and to display God's glory. It's like a garden shop. We can cultivate ourselves and one another and the world through this instrument. Christian faith is called a marriage, which is an essential creative blessing tool, not a toy, not just a future thing. The greatest challenge of the church in the world today, I would argue, is that we have no idea what we're here for. Zero. Nada. Zilch. And why are we doing that? Why are we believing that we have, or why are we thinking we have no idea what we are to do? Well, we are in a world that believes that truth is what you make it. And if truth is what you make it, then you have to kind of hold your truth lightly, because your truth might contradict someone else's truth. And how do you know your truth is true? And you've got 8 billion people in this world vying for what's true, right? And so you've got this problem of certainty, and that just destroys everything because we can't know what's right. And there are certain truths that are going to become privileged over others, and we need to fall in line with that. And so when no one can know what's true and what's right and what ought to fit when it doesn't fit with each other, what do we revert to? We revert to the law. We live in a world of law. Law is the answer to the problems of our identity. We look to law. If truth doesn't fit, the law has to take hold and subdue this person externally to bring them into conformity with our truth. So we do, because the world has no grand narrative. It merely exists to react with law. This is what we do. There's a prophet, John Calvin, who said that a marriage is God ordained between a man and a woman. That's actually the Bible. And there's another modern day philosopher named Dave Chappelle. He says there is gender is truth. Gender is a fact. Gender is a fact, and every one of us came from a woman. None of us came from man. Truth is not up for grabs. Truth is facts. Truth is there. And when we think about marriage, as you look at this, there are truths that we hear about marriage that are absolutely contrary to what this says. And arguably, the highest profile couple in our world today is Pete Buttigieg and his husband, according to our laws. And they have recently adopted 2 children. And our stories and the news of last month have pushed a picture of these 2 men sitting on a bed, looking at each other with smiles, holding 2 babies in a womanless marriage. And we define weddings, marriage, life as we want them to be. And then we expect them to yield what God designed them to yield. And we expect them to be fruitful. And so we use the laws of our world to make that happen. We use the tools we have to do that. And this is what we see. These statements of, marriage is a man and a woman ordained by God, this would be uncontroversial 10 years ago. But what we have now is a rapid revolt against that truth. And this text is not about marriage and its permanence necessarily. It's an illustration about the gospel and its fruit. But I felt like it's good to take a moment and see just how we really are swimming in a sea of relativity. If you make up who you are and what your purpose is and what works for you, then that's a dangerous place to be. And the world, it says, does that in this text, in the flesh, expecting things to work out. Dave Chappelle, who said this very controversial thing that gender is a fact, is being canceled by many people. And they're boycotting because that's the law. We're going to externally seek to impose our standard on him to provide our results. The law deals with externals. It hits him in the pocketbook. It boycotts him. It tries to produce an apology so we can all feel better. But Christians are not bound to live by the law. We're bound to live by Christ. Here's what it says in verse 1. We're going to have 2 points today. The first one is that we have a death, and the second one is that we have a life. Look at the first one. He appeals to us with tenderness and says, "Do you not know, brothers?" I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Now, what he's saying there is a simple principle that the law cannot touch dead people. Dead people, by virtue of their death, escape the law. Right? So here's what we have here. We have the death of Christ for eternal life. And with no other instructions, we will make a mockery of that. We will distort that. And think about giving a Mercedes to a 16-year-old. How long is a Mercedes going to work without any kind of external instructions on how to change the oil, what to take the tires, maintenance, things like that? If we don't look at 7:1 and what it says here in light of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, what he's saying here is that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. And he's saying this because in a previous verse in 6:14, he said, "Don't you know you're no longer under the law, but you're under grace?" And it takes about 8 verses and he unpacks an objection to justification by faith, which says, okay, if we're justified with no works, only by faith, then that means we can use this as an excuse to sin all we want to. And what Paul says is absolutely not, because you've been freed from sin. That's the first point he makes. And now in chapter 7, he says, you've not only been freed from sin, but you've been freed from the law. In 7, it says, the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. All right, so you're dead to the law. If you're dead to the law, you're dead to its obligations. In the spring of 1428, a group of churchmen dug up the bones of John Wycliffe, and they burned them. Why? Pope Martin V, 13 years earlier, in 1415, declared that John Wycliffe was a heretic at an ecclesiastical council. So 13 years prior, he was condemned as a heretic. They actually burned one of Wycliffe's associates, John Huss, at the stake because the influence of the writings of Wycliffe. What did Wycliffe believe? He believed that Christians should have the scriptures in their own language, not just Latin. He translated the Bible into English. He also believed that the Lord's Supper, that the elements of the Lord's Supper, were not transformed in the body and blood of Christ, carnally or bodily, materially. Those are the things he believed. And so Martin V, he wanted to exact vengeance on these bad teachings. So he dug up the bones of Wycliffe and he set them on fire. It accomplished absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing was accomplished there. Because Wycliffe was with his Lord. His bones were sitting there, decaying. His body was there, resting. And his body will be resurrected. But once you die, the law cannot touch you. Martin V tried in vain to touch John Wycliffe. But he missed his shot. The law can't hurt you anymore, Christian. It cannot condemn you anymore. Because you're dead to it. It has nothing to say to you. You're dead to it because you're in Christ. Your faith is in him. You are released from the law. How? Look at the second and third verses. A married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So a woman once married to a man wasn't allowed to just divorce him. The only way out in this culture was for that husband to die. And once the husband dies, everyone knew and took for granted that the woman was free to marry someone else. That's a well-known scenario that all of his readers would say. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. So if you're in Christ and you live with the law, you're an adulteress. That's what he's saying. You can't live by Christ and live by the law. Just making it clear for you. That's what he's saying. He's saying you're dead to the law. You can't live by the law if you live by Christ. Accordingly, she'll be called adulteress. She lives with another man while her husband is alive. Christ is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law only. And if she marries another man, she is she not an adulteress while her husband lives. If her husband dies, she's free from the law, and she can marry another man. So friends, the analogy is a little bit muddled, because he's talking about a living widow now, but he's talking about dying to be free from the law in the first verse. But it's a perfect mixed metaphor, because what, we have a death and we have a life. We're dead to the law, but we're alive with Christ. When we believed in Jesus, we were united to him, and the law didn't die, but we died to the law. We died to the law. Many believed in Jesus, but when we did, we became alive to Jesus. He is our new husband. We are his bride in marriage. Dead people don't marry. Dead people don't follow the law, but they don't marry either. We're dead to the law, but we're alive to Christ. We're alive to be married to him. So the believer lives with a foot in two realms: dead in the law, alive and joined with Christ. Released from the law, joined with Christ. We all live dead in the grave regarding the law. Look at verse 4. Likewise, brothers, you also died in the law for the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. That we might bear fruit for God. We've been raised from the dead along with Christ, but our body died to the law through the body of Christ. Christ's death and his body are our death to the law. We are no longer under the law. Now, it says in verse 5 that we were living in the flesh. Our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. We love relative truth in our flesh. We love it. We desire it. We love anything that will justify our passions. But you know what? In Christ, we are ashamed of our old passions. We want to turn from those things. We want to get away from those things because we know that we have a new husband. And we want to follow him. We want to honor him. We want to serve him and not this law of death. It says in verse 6 that we were released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. And here's our so that we might serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. We serve. We're released. Spiritually, we follow Jesus. We are innocent, declared righteous. We do not follow the ways of the written code. We're released from its demands. We're alive. So you see the two parallels there. The new way and the old way. The new way is the way of the Spirit. The old way is the written code. Let's just review here what Paul's already said in Romans. He says in verse 3:20 that the law was unable to justify us. No human being will be justified in his sight, since the law, through the law, comes the knowledge of sin. The law is helpful for teaching us we are sinners. It will not justify us, though. It says in verse 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So what use are works of the law to you and me? Zero, as far as justification goes. It also says in 4:15, Paul says in Romans, that the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. The law is, there is more transgression, which leads to wrath. In Romans 5:20, the law came in to increase the trespass. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. If we're to bear fruit, if we're to serve him in a new way, Christians have got to be released from the law over to Christ. We saw that believers are set free from sin as his or her master. Now, you can't be, as I said earlier, joined to the law and to Christ at the same time. We can't allow our imaginations to run wild here when we look at ourselves. Because you might look back even on this week at your record of law keeping. Alright? You might judge yourself as not acceptable. You might just judge yourself as unworthy. That God put it on you. You might say that about yourself. But that is, brothers and sisters, living in two marriages at one time, or under two masters, just living according to the law and according to Christ. We should never, ever think that horrible thought about ourselves again, that God could never love us, that he could never forgive us, that we could never be righteous, because, well, not because the law tells us that. The law doesn't tell you that. Good news, because you're dead to the law. What are you alive to? You're alive to the husband. You're alive to Christ, who tells you you're righteous, who tells you you're his friend, who tells you he is the vine and you are the branches. You dwell in him. You abide in him and you produce fruit. The thing I've learned most about studying Romans for these 10 months is I knew justification by faith. But the day-to-day life that I live, I'm not asking, what do you want me to do? But I'm asking, what are we doing today? Because I'm in union with Christ. I'm justified. I'm united to him. He is the bridegroom, and I'm part of the bride. What are we doing today? I am not a sinner, according to Christ, only according to the law. The flesh, the sarks, the sinful nature as it is, and that was my old way. It stirred up the passions. Doug Moon describes to be in the flesh then as to live in the world, bounded by this life alone and its concerns, to make decisions and behave without regard for God or for the spiritual realm. So if you live married to the law, you will produce no good fruit. You will produce rotten fruit. You will be struggling with a multitude of sins. And if you live by the law, here's an example. Many of us are afraid we might be too sexually immoral. Many of us are afraid we might be too greedy. Many of us are afraid we might be too proud. Many of us might be too gossipy. We might be haters. Say you're racist. Say you feel like you've been identified racism in you. Why do you attack that? What do you do? When you're accusing yourself of this, I'm not okay. Do you go and find 95 ways to not be racist? Or you take it to the cross and say, this is not who I am. Forgive me, wash me, and raise me in new life. That's what we do. Because we live in Christ, we're joined to him. We're not joined to the law. The world, all it has to offer is more tips, more advice, but we have a marriage. And when you have a marriage in the scripture, Genesis 4, it says that so-and-so knew so-and-so, and they begat so-and-so. So-and-so knew so-and-so, and they begat so-and-so. A marriage produces fruit. Sometimes that's seen in children. Sometimes that's just seen in righteousness. Sometimes that's seen in glory. But the written code, the letter, is not able to produce that. The Spirit produces that. The outward nature is not the thing that we're going for here. We're going for the Spirit, the new man. The passage is not centered, of course, on teaching about marriage, divorce, or remarriage. It's teaching about our purpose. We have this gift of justification, or purpose, to be full of the Spirit and to be fulfilling God's design. Let me give you a quick verse from 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 21. It says this. Paul says, I am free from all. I've made myself a servant to all. It's a great calling that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. And then finally, 21, he says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. And here's the key. He says, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. So that's the key nuance we have to understand here, is we're not outside the law, we're under the law of Christ. But the law is articulated by Christ. But it's not a condemning law. It's our leader leading us to freedom. He's already set us free. He's saying, this is who you're going to be. This is how your glorious self will be most manifest. I want to look at Ephesians 5 with you real fast. So turn there. In your copies of God's Word, if you have them. Look briefly at Ephesians 5, 25. It says this: Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blameless. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, man shall leave his father, he's quoting Genesis 2, father, mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, with the wife, see that she respects her husband. You see, marriage is ordained by God not to be an end of itself, but to speak to the gospel mystery of how God takes sinners, he marries them, and produces fruit. You can't be married to Jesus and the law. You've got to let the law go to what it says about you. That doesn't mean you don't keep the law, that you don't like the law. In Psalm 119, it says, hey, the law is delightful. We should delight in what the law says about who God is and what we're to be. We don't listen to what it says about us. Because what is the final word about us is what the Father will say to us in light of who Christ is. That we've been joined with him. And so what he has done in the cross is ours. What he has done in his life is ours. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that God made Jesus to be sin that we might become his righteousness. And therefore, we have everything we need. This truth is beautifully taught. I believe we're talking about the written code and its inability to impact us at all in Pilgrim's Progress. There's a passage in Pilgrim's Progress at the house of the interpreter, and the scene is a dusty room like my house. A man intends to sweep the room clean with a broom, and that room is the polluted human heart. When he uses the broom, the dust flies all the more. But then a lady comes in and sprinkles water. And this water is the gospel of grace that brings cleansing. When we begin to sweep it and cleanse ourselves, dust flies about. The law, it wasn't able to justify us. It just stirs up more. And it chokes out the glory. But when we take the gospel, Christ, and apply it to our hearts, sin is killed, and our strength and spirit is more. So we shouldn't think that we're going to magically get better. But when we abide in Christ, listen to what Martin LeJohn says. Here's the real purpose of marriage. We need one whose seed is so powerful, who can so impregnate us with his own holy nature, that he will produce holiness even in us. That is why we are married to Jesus, in order that we should bring forth fruit unto God. His strength is so great, his might is so powerful, that even out of us, he can bear this children or prodigy of holiness. Even out of us. So like John Wycliffe, nothing can touch you. If you take nothing else from the day, do not let the law define you as far as your obedience to it. But rest in Christ's righteous keeping of the law and your faith in him, and that he paid for all of your debts, paid for all your transgressions upon the cross. His blood covers you, and you're risen with him, and he is satisfied with you, and he's making you even more glorious because you are his bride. You are Christ's bride. Let's pray.